Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 14. We read from verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. And it's this phrase, having on the breastplate of righteousness, that we consider this evening. And our theme this evening is can be summed up as the defense of a good conscience. The defense of a good conscience. We've seen that it is because of the nature of the battle and of the enemy, as described in verse 12, that we need to take unto ourselves the whole armor of God, that no other armor will do against this sort of enemy. And that's why verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. Verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, and so on. Then verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God. The apostle is emphasizing that only the armor of God will be effectual in this conflict with the powers of darkness. If it were a different kind of enemy, a different kind of armor might do. But this is the kind of enemy that we are engaged in conflict with, and therefore only the whole armor of God will do. That is, that armor which God has provided, which God has appointed, and which God blesses as means for the strengthening of his people. And we saw last time that that phrase, having your loins girt about with truth, referred to the girdle or the broad belt that the soldier would wear and which he puts on first of all. And that this girdle of truth refers to the biblical truth in the inward parts. There is difference of interpretation amongst the expositors. Some take it as the objective truth of Scripture, and others of inward sincerity. But we do not need to choose between the two. The thought is of the truth of God truly embraced in the heart. That is, truth in the inward parts. Sincerely holding God's word and hiding it in our hearts, not distorting it, not holding it merely as a theoretical affair, nor holding it to be true, but nonetheless resenting it, but rather truthfully holding the truth in our hearts. Well, now the breastplate of righteousness. The first thing is the righteousness in view. The righteousness in view. What is meant by the breastplate of righteousness? What is this righteousness? Is it referring to imputed righteousness, that is, the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ? What we think of when we speak of justification, deliverance from the guilt of sin, and the reckoning to our account of the righteousness of the Savior. Or is it referring to imparted righteousness, that is, sanctification, actually being made righteous? And we do need to be very clear as to the distinction between these two things. Imputed righteousness is Christ's righteousness imputed to the believing sinner. And on that basis, he is justified. He is declared righteous. Imparted righteousness is the sanctifying work of the Spirit in actually making us righteous. Now, both come from Christ, as becomes clear later in these verses, as well as many other places. And both have a vital role in this warfare. And both are the possession of the Christian. The first, imputed righteousness, the Christian has in its entirety. When a sinner is brought out of darkness into God's marvelous light to rest upon Christ for salvation, he is immediately justified and forgiven. It is complete. Whereas the second, sanctification, being actually made righteous in our hearts and lives in this world, is always imperfect in this present life and is only perfected in heaven. Only in heaven do we join the spirits of just men made perfect, and we are free from all sin. So the first justification is God declaring the believer not guilty, and has to do with his legal standing. The second, sanctification, is God's making him actually righteous by his Spirit, making him holy. The first is an act of God, declarative. The second is a work of God, as our catechism tells us, God actually working in us through holiness. And the new birth, which causes a sinner to believe on Christ to justification, is also the beginning of actually God sanctifying the sinner, and that is the beginning of his good work in him, which he will perfect in glory. Now, which of these is this referring to? Some have taken it as Christ's righteousness imputed to the believer. But the other view is correct for the following reasons. We believe it refers to sanctification, to actual righteousness of heart and life in this passage, for the following reasons. First of all, Scripture usage. Scripture usage. Isaiah 59 and verse 17. Isaiah 59 verse 17, which the apostle has in mind in Ephesians. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. Here the Lord is represented as coming to deliver his people in righteousness, and it is the putting on of actual righteousness in practice that is in view. And the apostle in our passage envisages the believer, albeit imperfectly, being conformed to Christ by putting on righteousness as a breastplate. Then again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. Now there it's faith and love that are in view. But again, it's not imputed righteousness, it's the actual faith and love of the believer. A faith and love that is the result of the Spirit of God working in him. But nonetheless, it is that active obedience through the Spirit working in us to will and to do. Again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 7, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, on the right hand and on the left. Now, again, when you look at verse 6, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned. You'll see that the apostle is giving a list of things which they include by the Holy Ghost and the power of God in verse 7 as the cause and source of these things, but otherwise they refer to the effects of the work of the Spirit in actual conduct and behavior. So again, this confirms that when the apostle says by the armor on the right hand and on the left, it's speaking of actual godliness in practice. And then again in Ephesians itself, righteousness is used of actual holy living in chapter 4 and verse 24. And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Then in chapter 5 and verse 9, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. So all these things indicate that it is the righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness is speaking about actual godliness of practice. It is speaking about sanctification. And then the context, you see in verse 15, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. This is dealing with the assurance of forgiveness as the spring of hearty action. But here, at this point, it is righteous living as the fruit of truth in the inward parts that is in view. So that truth that is to be within must show itself in righteousness of life. And that brings us, secondly, the connection between truth and righteousness. The connection between truth and righteousness. The closeness of this connection is driven home when we consider that the apostle says they are to be girt about, their loins to be girt about, they are to have on this girdle of truth, and then the breastplate of righteousness. And the breastplate was normally attached to the girdle. And this shows the close connection between truth in the inward parts and godliness of life. We are reminded here that there can be no righteous or godly living without the truth of God in the heart. All programs to produce righteous conduct, whether by the professing church or the state or the scientists or the social engineers, will not produce genuine righteousness. It will not attain. Only the Holy Spirit, blessing the truth of the gospel to the hearts of sinners, will cause men and women to begin to live godly and holy and righteous lives. It is when sinners are born of the Spirit and enabled to trust Christ alone for acceptance before God that they begin to serve God from the heart. There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Forgiveness of sins that comes as a result of the new birth, bringing a sinner to faith in Christ, is then followed by the fruit of repentance in godly living. And what is true of the beginning of godliness is true of its progress. Christ prayed, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So there can be no righteousness of conduct without the truth of God by the blessing of the Spirit entering into the soul. But also, where the truth is truly received, there must be righteousness. There must be godliness. We saw this last time, especially from Titus chapter 1 and verse 1. Titus 1 verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and the apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. There the apostle is saying that his role in the hand of God is to be an instrument of the elect of God coming to faith and acknowledging the truth, and that this acknowledging of the truth, if it is genuine, it is after godliness. It leads to godliness. And that's why throughout this epistle he is concerned with truth in doctrine and in practice. And chapter 1 is impressing upon Titus the need to have elders in the church who will be doctrinally sound and able to refute the gainsayers, but who not only have a grasp of the truth, but who exemplify the truth in practice, unlike those in verse 16 of chapter 1 who profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. So they needed to have elders in every city who not only professed, and professed clearly and soundly, but in their works they didn't deny the truth. They adorned the doctrine of God our Saviour. And so in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, Romans 6 verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Here the apostle is showing that it is impossible for a forgiven sinner to go on living as he did before. It's impossible. He doesn't argue that it shouldn't happen. He argues that it will not happen, because the forgiven man, the reason he's forgiven is because he trusts Christ. And the reason he trusts Christ is because he's born again of the Spirit. The old man, the sin-dominated man, has been crucified with Christ, and the new man has risen up. And he is saying that it cannot be. He doesn't argue, well, you shouldn't say this. He's saying if you're a Christian, you won't say it. Let us continue in sin that grace may abound. Because if you're a real Christian, you're a new creature in Christ. And a new creature in Christ will not say this. They will not want to say this. They have within them the principle of holiness and of love to God. So the forgiven man is always a changed man. So verse 17 of Romans 6. No, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Notice that he equates their conversion with the beginning of godliness. He's saying that because they'd obeyed the form of doctrine delivered to them, that meant they were the servants of sin, but they're not now. So absolutely certain is it that real faith in Christ, belief of the gospel, will be accompanied by repentance of sin. That he can say, you were the servants of sin, but you obeyed the form of doctrine delivered, the gospel. They obeyed the gospel. So of course they were no longer the servants of sin. So then, the connection between truth and righteousness. Where there is no truth, there will be no righteousness. And where the truth is truly received, there will be righteousness. But then thirdly, the use of the breastplate of righteousness. The use of the breastplate of righteousness. It might be argued that this doesn't altogether immediately make sense. How can we put on the breastplate of righteousness in order to fight the battle? Surely righteousness is what we aim for in the battle. But it's sin we're battling against, and therefore, how can we have the breastplate of righteousness to put on before we engage in the battle? But there is something rather circular here. Yes, it is true that as we quench the fiery darts of the wicked, so we manifest righteousness. That's true. But the breastplate of righteousness is referring to the practice of righteousness in known duties and against known sins. So that as we follow in the way of the Word of God and our knowledge of it, as we follow the Lord with a good conscience, we are ready for the unexpected the sudden, the subtle attacks of the adversary. And we are in a position to positively seek the advance of the kingdom of God. So that what we have here is the obligation to follow the truth of God that we know. We are to be practicing and following the light of God's word that we already have in order to be in a position to stand against the devices of the adversary. To indulge sin has the following effects. It mars fellowship with God. Unrepented of sin mars fellowship with God. A cause of known sin hinders communion with God. It leaves the heart deadened and cold and unfits us for prayer and for the ordinances of God. And it leaves us with a diminished appetite for any holiness of life. And this breastplate of righteousness is when, by the power of his might, we follow what we know to be the teaching of the Word of God. It's as we follow in obedience what we know that we are strengthened against the wiles of the adversary. Furthermore, indulging sin and embracing known sin diminishes the joy of assurance. Assurance of salvation is not for backsliders. True, someone who's regenerate will not become unregenerate. The saints ultimately persevere, even though their course is one of going up and down upwards. There are ups and downs. The overall pattern of the Christian, the true believer, is upwards. But nonetheless, when a Christian is backsliding, though he is in a state of salvation, he will not have the assurance of it. A true believer in a state of spiritual decay is safe in the sense that God will keep those who are his, but he will not have the assurance of it. He will not have the assurance of that safety if he grieves the Holy Spirit of God by a cause of sin. And that lack of assurance deprives of that joy of the Lord, which motivates to loving obedience in other things. And this leads to a tendency to become reckless in sin. The Christian who is spiritually declining and who has embraced known sin, because we all seek happiness in something, so long as he hangs on to that course of sin, he will not find his happiness in God. And so he's inclined to look for some kind of happiness, like the world does, in other sins. And so the person who is, the Christian who is ignoring known truth, is prone to become more reckless in sin, until by the grace of God he is brought to true repentance. And then indulging known sin makes the conscience and heart less alert to other sins. When a Christian indulges known sin, when he indulges in a course of sin, his conscience becomes desensitized to other sins. He becomes spiritually dull. Things that he would have instinctively drew back from before, he doesn't. Other sins that he had in great measure overcome. They begin to reappear like weeds. They suddenly reappear. The vileness of sin becomes less and less in his heart and mind. And so sin indulged and unrepented of weakens us in the battle against Satan's devices. King David's inner decay led to adultery, and then murder, and then hypocrisy and deceit. And when Nathan came to him and gave the parable, he seems oblivious. How is it that this man, after God's own heart, had become almost unrecognizable, step by step? He went against the word of God, and sin troubled him less. And then when Nathan brings the parable, he can't see it until Nathan says, "Thou art the man." He had to spell it out. You would have thought David would have seen it coming, but he didn't. Because he'd let slip the breastplate of righteousness. He let slip walking in integrity of heart with his God. Furthermore, the practice of keeping a conscience void of offence toward God and man is the way of blessedness and fellowship with the Lord, but it's also the way of further light. Psalm 112 verse 4, "Unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness." It's as we follow the truth of God given to us that he gives us more understanding in his word. As we walk in the light that we have, we are given more light in the word of God. That's one reason, it's not the only one, but it's one reason why some Christians make rapid strides in their knowledge of the truth. It's not just a matter of mental agility. There are people who profess to be Christians and they have intellectual gifts of a high order, but they make no headway because they were never truly converted. It's as we follow the word with integrity of heart before the Lord that we gain more understanding in the word. That's why in the covenanting times in Scotland, many of you know the account of the bishop who went amongst the covenanters to see what they knew, and he was astonished at the understanding of the ordinary people, that they could give chapter and verse and articulate and explain their position in point by point. Because he shows his way to sinners and he gives them more and more of the knowledge of his covenant as they walk in his truth. Make conscience of all that you know from the word of God. Make conscience of all that you know from the word of God. And in that way, seek to learn more. Furthermore, the breastplate of righteousness, of seeking a good conscience, is necessary if we are to seek the advance of the gospel and the kingdom of God. Part of this battle, part of the successful outcome of it, is the holding forth of the word of God in this world, that the people of God should strive together for the faith of the gospel, holding forth the word of life in the midst of a wicked generation. We need the grace of God, and we need to overcome all the temptations of the adversary to declare the truth. That's true for ministers in their preaching, but it's also true for the individual Christian in owning Christ as his Lord and Savior in the midst of a world that is at enmity with God and who despises the truth. He needs the grace of God, and he needs to overcome the fiery darts of the wicked one, to keep quiet when he ought to speak, to compromise when with a guilty silence, when he ought to stand for the honor of Christ. He needs to overcome the devices of the adversary just to keep quiet and to keep out of trouble and look after himself. But not only so, not only is it part of the spiritual battle to uphold the truth, but to adorn the truth. How hopelessly undermined we are if we speak and yet our lives are a contradiction. We leave ourselves vulnerable to the reproaches of Satan and the world. We are to adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. Otherwise we are vulnerable to the reproach of the world, and we are open to this insinuation that we're wasting our time bearing witness to the truth. But we're not. But we must adorn that truth in our lives. Well now, some applications, some directions or directives as to putting on this breastplate. First of all, recognize your utter dependence on the Lord and the power of his might. Without him, ye can do nothing. Seek his means to this end and no others. Only God's appointed means will strengthen us to live godly in Christ Jesus. Everything else is a waste of time. Every man-made invention in worship and every man-made doctrine that promises to give holiness of life is utterly futile and useless. Only God's appointed means. But then secondly, seek much of the joy and comfort of God, for in fellowship with the Lord and assurance of his love, and our love to him comes as a result of the knowledge of his love to us, only then do we see sin to be the loathsome thing that it is. You see, we can't talk ourselves into hating sin. And this is something we must learn, and must learn all our days, that knowing that something is wrong, telling ourselves over and over that it is wrong, does not make us hate it. Such is our natural corruption, that the knowledge of the wrongness of something by nature makes us want it, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. The law working in us all manner of concupiscence, the apostle speaks of in Romans 7. So knowing that something is sinful does not make us see the loathsomeness of it. And we need to be absolutely convinced on that point. It's only as we see the excellency of Christ and we know fellowship with him and the assurance of his love that we see sin to be loathsome. Then thirdly, make as much conscience of known positive duty as of avoiding known transgression. We must avoid neglect of what we should do as surely as we are to avoid what we should not do. The apostle tells them not to be just honest, but to be cheerful givers. Ephesians 4, verse 28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. We need to avoid a purely negative view of sin. Sin is doing what God forbids, but it's also not doing what he commands, and we need to be reminded of that continually. And so he tells the converted thief, yes, don't steal anymore, but don't just don't steal, work, and don't just work enough that you not only can support yourself, but you can give to them that need. And that's true with all the commandments. Call the Sabbath a delight, as well as avoiding its actual visible desecration. Not only must we keep it by avoiding labor apart from works of necessity and mercy, but we should delight in it, and we should make conscience of that. Those who say in their hearts, even whilst outwardly conforming, when will the Sabbath be gone? They're still profaning the Sabbath. If the Sabbath is a weariness, fourthly, make conscience, we've said this already, but it'll bear repeating, make conscience of all known duty. Do not select. We are all very prone to this. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. See, these things we write that ye sin not. That must be our aim, to avoid all sin. And we desire to understand the Word of God so that we'll see those sins which are hidden from us at present. That doesn't mean they're not sinful. Our secret faults are still faults. But so far as we do see sin to be sin, we aim at its avoidance. But when we fall short, we must confess to God, and we must do so soon. We must keep short accounts with God. We ought to make it our business to confess our sins to God, to seek His grace, not only to outwardly confess or verbally confess, but to see Christ in His ability to take away sin, and that our hearts might be melted to see the vileness of sin and to turn from it and to seek His grace for new obedience. But what we should not do is sin and know that we've sinned and yet not bring it to God. Sometimes there can be the suggestions of Satan that are pious sounding. Well, put the matter right first and then go to God. This is a huge mistake. It suggests that we can somehow rectify matters before we come to God with our sins. Of course we can't. We must go to Him with our sin, and we must go quickly to Him and seek forgiveness in Christ and seek His strength and His grace to bring forth the fruit of repentance. Then fifthly, seek to do what is right from a right motive. Avoid sham. This breastplate of righteousness is genuine godly conduct. You know, some people like to tell you who they know, don't they? They think that it will impress you if they know important people. The truth of the matter is that some people want to do that even with God. They want a name for knowing God. What a dreadful thing. What awful hypocrisy. To want to use God and the supposed knowledge of God to exalt ourselves in the eyes of others. Avoid this like the plague. Pharisaism, like all sin, becomes habitual. And even in a true Christian, sinful habits develop. A Christian indulging in pharisaical sham, it can become habitual. And it takes over much of his Christian life, camouflaging spiritual decay and declension by outward show, stealthily replacing genuine devotion to to the Lord. Other people perhaps don't see it, or don't see it for a long time, because outwardly he keeps up the same routines. But the motive is one of less and less devotion to the Lord, and more pride and vainglory. Sixthly, seek not only to live up to present light, to obtain more light, but see the desire for more light as a test of living according to present light. Do you want to know more of what the Bible teaches? And do you want to know it so as to follow it? Because that will tell you what you're doing with what you already know. If you don't want more, then what are you doing with what you have? The understanding that you have. If it isn't leading you to want more, is it because, in fact, you're not following it in practice? There is such a thing as light without life. And even in a true Christian, there can be more of light than life. There can be a knowledge that is considerably beyond the practice. But if we want more, do you want to know what the Bible teaches? Not just so that you can be proud of it. That's a terrible abuse of the Word of God. But do you want to know more so as to live more godly? Beware of drawing your own line as to how far you're prepared to go in following the Word of God. That is a great evil. That when the Word of God, following the Word, begins to cost, there are those who draw back and say, no, this is going too far. I don't really want to know any more of this. I'm not sure where it's going to end up, what demands it's going to make. As far as true biblical knowledge and obedience are concerned, never say enough. Never. Do you really think that it can ever be bad for us to follow God's word? Of course it can't. You say, but isn't there a danger of fanaticism? Fanaticism is not a godly application of Scripture. As far as following the Word faithfully, soberly, in its balance, you need have no fear of it. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 5, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they shall make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Here is a picture of the Christian life, of this constant, by the grace of God, progress and adding and increase, and then an abundant entrance, at last, home, away from all sin. Then, seventhly, be thoroughly convinced that godliness is the path of blessedness and sin is never so. We've already jumped ahead onto this point, but be thoroughly convinced that godliness is the path of blessedness and sin is never so. It is true that godliness will not necessarily bring you reward in outward terms in this life, and particularly clearly is that in our day it's becoming increasingly clear. So rarely is righteousness rewarded at the hands of men. And we've just been mentioning the brethren in Scotland who stood for what was right and true and godly and honouring to Christ. But of course, it's not recognised. So don't ever seek to follow the word of God for immediate temporal advantage. It may bring the exact opposite. Back from thy way our heart not turned, our steps no straying made. To us thou breakest in dragon's place and coverest with death's shade. Often following Christ in terms of this world's outward things is costly. But it is always the way of blessedness. We look at this more when we come, God willing, to the shield of faith. But there is no sin that does not entail the sin of unbelief. Every sin entails the sin of unbelief. Every sin entails the denial that blessedness is in God. And that goes back to Genesis 3. Hath God said, God doth know, in the day ye eat thereof, then will your eyes be opened, and ye shall become as gods. In other words, blessedness is not in believing what God has said and following it. Blessedness lies in the opposite direction. That's why every form of sin entails unbelief. Then eighthly, never settle for doctrine without application. Never settle for doctrine without application. And there always is an application. There is nothing in the Word of God that cannot and should not be applied in practice. We all know that those who despise doctrine, they caricature doctrine, or people who are enthusiastic about doctrine, and they caricature them as being only interested in understanding, whereas they see themselves as the doers. Now, of course, this is nonsense. If we don't have doctrine, we don't know how to do or what to do. But we should never give any colour to that caricature. Everything we learn from Scripture should be, as the Puritans would say, reduced to practice. And it always, always can be. God has not given us one particle of truth that is purely for theoretical interest. Not one. He has not given us anything in His Word simply to entertain us, or to pander to our curiosity, or to expend our mental powers for our own gratification upon. There is always an application. And then finally, seek much of the hope of heaven. Seek much of the hope of heaven. This world is a lonely place for a Christian. I am a stranger on this earth. Hide not thy laws from me. Because it is a lonely place for a Christian, especially in this country at this time, we easily slide into needlessly taking the company of evildoers. Now, I know we have to live in this world, and certainly we should be of friendly disposition to the ungodly and seek their good. But that's not quite the same thing, is it? The psalmist says, I am companion of all them that fear thee and who keep thy precepts. The company we should want is that of the godly. And if we don't, there's something wrong. But if we have much of the excellency of Christ and of the glory of heaven in our hearts, then we will desire the company of those who fear the Lord. When these things diminish, we want company, any company, and there we are vulnerable. We must seek to encourage one another in this, to exhort one another, not to cause one another to stumble. Because if the world is a lonely place for the Christian, then the people of God ought to love one another and encourage one another to wear the breastplate of righteousness, to live godly in Christ Jesus. Let conformity to Christ be the concern of each one of us, for ourselves and for our brethren. And if it is, we'll be willing to take rebuke. Why are we so afraid to rebuke sin in another Christian? Because these are not days when professing Christians will take rebuke. But the psalmist says, Psalm 141, let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness. Let him reprove me, I shall count it as a precious oil. And he goes on to say that this faithful brother, he'll pray for him in the day of his trouble. Do we want to be told when we're wrong? Do we really want to know when we're sinning? Perhaps inadvertently, not consciously, but it's still sin. Do we want to be told? We should. We should be willing to take rebuke from anyone. The youngest Christian, if they're right. We should be concerned above all for godliness. The beauty of holiness is the best recommendation of the Reformed faith. The beauty of holiness is the best recommendation of the Reformed faith. We want professing Christians to embrace the full orb Reformed faith, the biblical doctrine in its full orbness, in the whole counsel of God. Well, if that Reformed faith is the purest expression of biblical Christianity, then our lives must be the purest expressions of biblical godliness. And then it will advance the truth. So we must walk before the Lord, this breastplate of righteousness, of integrity of heart. Abraham was told, walk before me and be thou perfect, upright, honest, truthful, not unsteadfast and perfidious, but honest, upright, truthful, faithful in the covenant of God through faith in Christ Jesus the mediator. Job feared God and eschewed evil. That's what this breastplate of righteousness is about. And this breastplate of integrity of heart before God is essential to the battle. We can't battle against the wiles of the devil if we're harboring sin in our hearts and not walking before God in uprightness of heart. Our warfare is a play act. If we're already clutching the enemy to our bosom, so then, the breastplate of righteousness. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong.